Our congregation, as we open up the scriptures today, let's turn to the book of Job. And for those of you that are visiting today or maybe new and just started visiting us within the last while, we've been working our way through the book of Job off and on for some time now. And so far we've gone through three rounds of dialogue. Each of Job's friends has spoken, and Job has responded. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar spoke once. Job responded. They spoke twice. Job responded. And so we're in the third dialogue now. Eliphaz spoke, and Job responded. Now today we come to Bildad's final speech. He is the last of these three friends to speak. Zophar does not give a third speech. Instead, after Bildad's speech, we find a very long speech by Job, and then another very long speech by another man who comes along named Elihu, and then finally, God speaks. So today is Bildad's third and final address, Job chapter 25. And thus we have the word of the living God. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As you can see, congregation, our text today is relatively short, only six verses. It's the shortest of all the speeches in the book of Job. And even more interestingly, just about everything that's said by Bildad here has already been said. And most of the things that Bildad says have been said more than once. I think that makes it pretty clear what's going on here. Job's friends are winding down. They're running out of ideas. They don't have anything new to contribute. Maybe even they're starting to realize the weakness of their own position. But I don't want you to conclude from this that this speech here has no purpose at all. In fact, it's a very important speech, because in this speech, Bildad reminds himself and his friends and even Job of what the central issue is in the entire discussion. And that central issue is stated most directly in the questions that are given in verse 4. Can a man, that is one who is infinitesimally small compared to God and also impure in the sight of God, actually be righteous in God's sight? Very important question. Now, Bildad raised this question, but ironically, I'm not convinced that he was really interested in the theology of justification. Because we have to remember that the book of Job is not a book of abstract theology that might or might not apply to someone, somewhere, at some point in world history. No, it's a conversation about things that were going on in the life of a particular man, a man named Job. And Job was hurting. He had suffered the loss of everything that he once enjoyed: his livestock, his wealth, his servants, his health, his physical strength. Even his children were taken away from him. And yet, perhaps the worst suffering that he endured was that which was inflicted upon him by his so-called friends. And when they started accusing him of arrogantly sinning against God, Job did the one thing that they thought was unthinkable. He defended himself. And his friends, Bildad included, concluded from this that Job lacked reverence for God and that he was only interested in promoting himself, some sort of impious self-justification, as when he claimed that he was innocent of the charges that they brought against him. And so you see, Bildad's purpose here is not to just deal with systematic theology, but it's to put Job in his place, to remind him that he has no standing, that he's just a worm and nothing more. As we reflect upon Bildad's speech today, I want you to keep one thing in mind, and that is that Job had already affirmed everything that Bildad says in today's text. He spoke of God's power and God's glory on several occasions. He also recognized man's inability to satisfy God's justice on his own. He didn't claim that he was without sin in any way. He recognized these things. And you can see that, for example, in his very first response to Bildad, where he almost says exactly the same thing that Bildad says in our text. He says this in chapter 9. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He," that is God, "is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered?" That's what Job said. Now, before we consider the details of our text today, I want to say a few things about the structure of Bildad's speech. It's very important here. It's short, as I've noted already. And the fact that it is so short compared to all the other speeches in the book of Job has left a lot of commentators puzzled. Some of the earlier speeches in the book of Job have gone on for maybe two chapters and were maybe 6, 8, or even 10 times as long as Bildad's speech. And if you look at Job's next speech, which starts in chapter 26 and goes all the way through chapter 31, 6 entire chapters, you see that the speeches are actually getting much longer from this point on. And so commentators ask themselves, what happened to the rest of Bildad's speech? Where'd it go? Where is it? And the answer that they give to that question is not only disappointing, it's also very frustrating. Because they imagine that over time, that is since the days when the book of Job was first written, that the book of Job has gotten all mixed up. Pieces of it are out of place. They're not where they're supposed to be. And so they find the rest of Bildad's speech and Job's speech in chapters 26 and 27. And they try to say that we should move those passages back to chapter 25. Now, I mention this partly because this is not uncommon even among evangelical scholars, people who claim to maintain the integrity of the Word of God. But let me assure you that this kind of thinking is thoroughly pagan. The Lord has preserved His Word down through the ages so that in every single generation the church has had the Word of God. And you remember that God Himself promised that. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, He said, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. So to suppose that parts of the Bible have been lost or that they've been jumbled up contradicts God Himself. who wants you as his people to have complete, unqualified confidence in every single word that he's given to you. And this is especially important for today's text because it deals with the most basic issue of all. And that is, can a man be righteous before God? Is it possible? Can it be done? But you know, it isn't even necessary for these scholars to go the direction that they've gone. Why would it be necessary, for example, to assume that Bildad's speech needs any more added to it? Isn't it complete already? I think it is. And the structure of his speech kind of highlights that. If you look at it with me, you'll see what I mean. In verse 2, Bildad asserts God's sovereign power. God has the right to do what he wants to do, and he has the ability to carry it out. Now, if you go to the very end of Bildad's speech in verse 6, you'll notice that there he states exactly the opposite position concerning man, that man is utterly helpless, that he is low, he is brought very low, he's even compared to a worm or a maggot. And then in the verses that come next, we see that Bildad focuses on heaven. In verse 3, for example, he talks about God's heavenly army of angels upon whom his light shines fully. And then in verse 5, just backing up one verse from the very end, we see that he talks about heaven again, but this time it's the celestial bodies of light, the moon and the stars. And then right in the center of all of this, in verse 4, we find the most crucial question of all. And that is, in light of the greatness of God on the one hand and the lowliness of man on the other hand, and in light of the fact that even the heavens themselves cannot compete with the glory of God, is it even possible for a man to be right with God? The structure that I've just outlined for you is called a chiasm. And the purpose of it is to draw our attention to what is exactly in the middle. Can a man be righteous before God? Now, with that little bit of background to show you that Bildad's speech is, in fact, a complete speech, not just a fragment of a speech, I want you now to look at the details with me. Now, Bildad began, as we said a minute ago, by asserting God's greatness in verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in the high places." Now, the fact that God is sovereign over all creation is so clearly taught in the Bible that none of us should have any doubt about it whatsoever. Let me just cite a few verses for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Revelation chapter 4, we read these words, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Even the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar recognized God's sovereignty after the Lord sent him out to graze in the field like an ox for 7 years. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said upon his return. He said that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" But there's also a practical application to God's sovereignty that Bildad focuses on in our text. God's sovereignty should make his creatures fear or reverence him, and the fear of his creatures, particularly his heavenly creatures, should result in peace. That's what Bildad says. He says that no heavenly creature denies God's sovereignty or challenges his right to govern. No angel, no cherubim, no seraphim. Nobody challenges God's authority. Now, if the heavenly creatures submit entirely to the Lord, what about man? Shouldn't man do the same thing? Of course. And Bildad understood that. But he didn't think that that's what Job was doing. He believed that the first 17 verses of the previous chapter showed that Job had overstepped that boundary by claiming that there are actual injustices that prevail upon the earth. As he saw it, Job had arrogantly arisen against God. Job had denied God's sovereign reign. Now, how does Bildad deal with that? Well, he emphasizes God's sovereignty and power and rule again in verse 3. And look at what he says there. He says, "Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise?" During World War II and the Vietnamese War, the President of the United States summoned men to serve in the military. Now, of course, there were many people who volunteered, and there were others who were drafted into service. But in this draft, the President was always limited in what he could do. He could conscript men of a certain age whose health was good enough so that they could march in to battle and then fight and do what else they were called upon to do. But the president was limited. But what Bildad is telling us here is that God does not have these kinds of limitations. His army is already great in number. You might remember what our Lord Jesus said on the night of his trial. He said that he could call upon his heavenly Father, who would send immediately 12 legions of angels to help him if that's what he asked for. Now, 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels, and that's a big number. But it's still only a tiny fraction of the total number of angels in the Lord's service. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, we read about 1,000 thousands of angels. That's 1,000,000 angels. And then he talks about 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100,000,000 angels. And yet even that number doesn't exhaust God's supply. The number is probably much bigger than that. But it reminds us that God governs a lot more than our puny little minds can possibly imagine. And not only that, but even if 100,000,000 angels were not enough, our God has the power to create as many angels as he needs at any time that he wants them. He is not limited in doing so. The Lord also governs us as well as he governs these angels, doesn't he? He watches over every detail in our lives. He's not limited by what we can see. We come up with what we think is the best solution to a problem based on what we know. But God's not limited by what we know, and that's the point here. God is beyond all of that. The Apostle Paul put it a different way when he preached the gospel in the city of Athens in Acts 17. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He was quoting a pagan poet here. Do you realize that? And that shows that even unbelievers understand that God controls his entire creation and infallibly accomplishes his will, whether they're willing to admit it or not. Yet Bildad could not understand why Job would say that the Lord allows evil to prevail at times. It didn't make any sense to him in light of this. And the fact that Job believes such a thing was only further indication to Bildad that Job's heart was out of tune with God and with God's ways with men. I think here it's pretty obvious that Bildad was putting more into Job's words than Job intended. Yes, Job spoke about evil prevailing upon the earth, but at no point did he say that evil would always prevail. He only said that God doesn't necessarily punish every act of evil right away. He often delays his punishment for whatever reasons he finds to be good and right. And that delay sometimes gives us the impression that evil is winning, even though we know it's not. But more importantly, Job's understanding of God's sovereignty was far more robust than Bildad could ever have imagined. Because Bildad, as he looked at God's sovereignty and the way that God deals with the heavenly creatures, thought that God's sovereignty somehow contradicted what Job had said. But actually, the opposite was true. God's sovereignty is what Job relied upon. And why is that? It's because Job realized that the fact that God controls every single part of creation means that he deals with each part individually. And in regard to man in particular, he gives complete and personal attention to every man, woman, and child. And that's a good thing to remember, especially when we face times of trial such as Job did. Can you imagine, for example, going to a doctor who only knew one treatment for every disease? It didn't matter whether you went to him with an earache or appendicitis or a heart attack. His only answer was to put a cast on your left leg. It doesn't work. We expect our doctors instead to listen to our symptoms and to develop some kind of a treatment model that would address our specific and individual problems. And the good news is that's exactly how the Lord deals with us. Everything in our lives, all the joys that we experience and all the sorrows, the victories as well as the defeats, the highs that we have and the lows, have all been custom tailored for each one of us to promote our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that process, there are no wasted joys or pains. Every single one of them accomplishes God's purpose perfectly because it was made just for us. Now this takes us to Bildad's main question in verse 4. Can a man be righteous before God? This is not the first time this question has come up in the book of Job. Eliphaz raised it in chapter 4, the very first time he spoke. He said, "Shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" And Job himself asked the question in chapter 9. Eliphaz repeated it again in chapter 15. So it's come up regularly throughout our study of the book of Job. Now, as you think about this, keep in mind that Bildad in our text today had embraced a very pessimistic view of man's depravity. It's a view that excluded God from marveling at his handiwork. It's a view also that prevented God from loving and showing compassion to his people. So apparently there are, even in Bildad's views, limitations on God's sovereignty, what he can do. And his questions betray that. Look at verse 4 again. When he said, "How then can a man be justified with God?" He didn't use one of the ordinary words for man. He used a word that specifically means a common man. That is, Bildad was looking at Job as if he were just like everybody else, as if there was no difference between him and anybody else you might find in some other nation or some other country of the world, which, of course, denies the very thing that we saw at the beginning of the book of Job, that where God himself declared that Job was a perfect and an upright man, one who had done good. And then also in verse 4, when Bildad says, "How can he be clean that is born of a woman?" That phrase, "born of a woman," takes us back to the fall. And it reminds us that once Adam sinned, every person who was born by ordinary procreation partook of Adam's sin and depravity and guilt. Bildad had no answer to man's sin, and neither did any of his friends. The idea that a man could be righteous before God completely eluded them. And that's why Bildad compared man to the heavenly bodies. You see, the moon and the stars shine splendidly in glory and brightness, don't they? Just like the angels do that were mentioned a couple of verses earlier. And yet Bildad says even their glory is as nothing compared to the glory of God. So if the glory of the heavenly bodies is impure in God's sight and doesn't measure up to God's standards, how then can man, whose glory is far less than the moon and the stars because of man's sin, stand before a God who is perfectly pure and right in all his ways? Now, Bildad stated his pessimism very succinctly in verse 6. He said, "How much less man that is a worm?" The Hebrew word here means a maggot, a grub. "And the son of man," which is a worm. Bildad saw man as the lowest of the low. He had no honor, no glory, no power, nothing. He was just a measly little worm. And there's a sense in which that's true. Even one of our hymns, the one, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," picks up on this idea. It says, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" But you know, being sinners by nature, people are repulsed when they hear that. They don't like to hear that man is a worm or a maggot. It's not very uplifting. It's not encouraging. It destroys our self-esteem. It's so negative. It's not the kind of thing that's helpful. But you know, this reminds me of a story that I once heard about another hymn, "Amazing Grace." You know "Amazing Grace." We're going to sing it in just a little bit. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It doesn't use the word worm there, but it uses a stronger word, wretch, something that's despicable and vile. And the story goes like this. There was once a very liberal church that objected to the word wretch there. Again, for the same reasons. It's too negative. It destroys self-esteem and all of that. And so the people, not liking that word wretch, still had enough of an understanding of the gospel to know that they had to say something bad about man, but they didn't want to say quite wretch. And so they changed that word wretch to worm. And they thought that was going to help. Well, a few years later, they decided that even the word worm was far too much and too negative, and so they replaced the word worm with man. They wanted to salvage man's dignity. Well, the truth is that man is a worm. Not without value, because we are, after all, made in the image of our God, but nonetheless very low because of our sin. In ourselves, we have no righteousness before God. In ourselves, there's no answer to this problem that Bildad raised. And even David recognized that when he pleaded with the Lord in Psalm 143, saying, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." I want you to notice, that's where Bildad's speech stops. He had no more to say after that. That's as far as it went. He saw man's depravity and helplessness, but no more. But that's not where the gospel stops. In fact, congregation, that's exactly where the gospel starts. You see, people are not as clever as they think they are. In the entire history of the world, there have only been two answers to Bildad's question about how a man can be righteous before God. And you know what? We see both of them at the very beginning of creation. One of them is what we might call fig leaf righteousness. That is, covering yourself with whatever you find appealing, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You go out and you pick the leaves you want, and you fashion your garment to satisfy your aesthetics. And then you congratulate yourself for being so wondrously inventive at finding an answer to this problem. We see this is a religion of human achievement. The fig leaves, no doubt, represent man's so-called good works. But you know what happened with those fig leaves? God looked at them and was completely dissatisfied. They didn't please him. And why is that? Hadn't Adam and Eve done a pretty good job sewing them together? Was their design bad? No, the problem is that they were not covered with blood. If there's no blood, that means there's no death. And if there's no death, that means man's sin is unpunished. There is no salvation in fig leaf righteousness. The other answer to Bildad's question is the answer that God himself gives, and we might call it blood righteousness. God himself killed an animal. God took that animal's skin and made coats for Adam and Eve to wear. The death of that animal foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle John described Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And while I believe that what he meant there is that the actual death of Jesus Christ for sinners was a necessary and eternal part of God's plan, I find it kind of interesting also that the very first death in the history of the world also represented Jesus' death on the cross. Only his blood, the blood of an innocent victim, one who could also apply his righteousness to those for whom he died, can give us the righteousness that we need in order to stand before a just and a holy God. Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, congregation, Bildad did not intend his speech to be an introduction to the gospel. But you know what? This is God's word, and God did intend it to be exactly that. He raised a question through Bildad that every single person has to answer. And the question today is, how do you answer that question? Are you still looking for fig leaf righteousness? Or have you embraced the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only righteousness that can give anyone a standing before God? That's what you need to ask yourself today. And if you haven't yet come to Jesus Christ so that he can clothe you with his righteousness, then the Word of God commands you to do it this very minute. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this question that Bildad raised, a question that makes us think again about the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have as those who belong to him and are covered with his righteousness. Oh Lord, if there's anyone here today who cannot say for certain that he or she is covered by that righteousness of Christ, we ask our God that your Holy Spirit would work in that person's heart, that they might see the need of turning to Jesus Christ, believing in him, pouring out their sins upon him, and looking for deliverance. And for those who have already done this, our Father, may the Word of God today comfort us, assure us, strengthen us, and yes, even challenge us to live in greater faith and obedience. We ask our Father that you would grant these things now, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.